We finished the person of the Holy Spirit, and we've finished the work of the Holy Spirit, and now we said we'd come back to this question that often comes up when we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, namely the gifts of the Spirit, and in particular what we often refer to as the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. So before we can really talk about the miraculous gifts, I think it'd be important to just define what we mean by spiritual gifts at all. Wayne Grudem, I think, has a very good definition. Spiritual gifts, a spiritual gift is any ability that's empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church. Okay? So, any ability that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. So you see the Spirit's emphasis there. It's not just our natural abilities and our own strength, but it's empowered by the Spirit, and it's used for a particular purpose. It's used for the ministry of the church. So it's not aimed primarily at us as individuals, although there are certainly aspects of spiritual gifts that edify us personally, but they are outwardly directed. They're for the mutual upbuilding. And if you can see that if you look at some of the gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament. These are the main lists. I don't think that these are intended to be exhaustive, because you notice they vary in kind, and we're also told in the New Testament that they will vary in strength. So two people could have the same gift with varying strengths. Some people have, maybe two people have teaching gifts, and one person is stronger with that gift than another, or same with administration, same with levels of faith, so forth. It's more of a representative sample of the kinds of gifts the Spirit gives to the church, not meant to be exhaustive. So just as you take that in, what are some things that strike you about this list? Anything on this chart that you maybe didn't expect to see there, or you don't typically think of when you think of gifts of the Holy Spirit?
Giving.
Giving, yeah. People don't typically think about, because everybody gives, right? Right? We're all to give to the work of the church. But some people have a particular gift of giving. Some people have that generosity that just goes above and beyond, it seems. They excel in that area. Anything else catches your eyes? Man, I wouldn't have thought to put that in a list of spiritual gifts. What about these here in Ephesians? Or in 1 Corinthians 12. Do you typically think of apostleship as a spiritual gift? Well, not usually. Or prophet. The office of prophet is a gift, but there they are. Some of these gifts are actually church offices or church officers. They're people, right? They're not merely abilities. That maybe if we altered this a little bit, that's one thing that we would say. But I think what Grudem is getting at here is those offices have underlying gifts that qualify them really for that office. So, for example, if you're going to be a pastor, one of the qualifications is that you're apt to teach. So you would need to have the gift of teaching. But just observe that not all gifts assume an office, but some offices assume gifts. And so you've got a list there. But most of these, if you look at them, they're more like natural abilities. Some people are just naturally good at teaching or just naturally good leaders. People just kind of identify leaders in a group, or they're just really good with administration, right? They're just naturally good at this. And maybe they were good at those things even before they became Christians. So I think it's probably why people who are naturally good teachers end up going on to be teachers in the church, or who are naturally good with service go on to become deacons, or they find some particular area in which they use those natural abilities. But I think it's important to realize there's a difference between merely being a natural ability and the fact that these are natural abilities enhanced by, strengthened by, empowered by the Holy Spirit. I can assure you there's a big difference between teaching in your own strength and teaching in the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit. You can tell when you preach a sermon or teach a Sunday school whenever you're trying to do it in your own strength. And there's a profound difference. Not only you sense it as you're discharging the gift, but people respond differently, I think. I mean, and that's true for other areas as well. Okay, so here's just get the sense of what a spiritual gift is, okay? Now, there are some gifts listed here that we would probably all want to put in that category of miraculous. What do you see up there? Healings, okay?
Miracles.
Yep, miracles.
Speaking in tongues.
Speaking in tongues, yeah. So which are the miraculous gifts? It really depends on the definition of miracle that you use. If you define miracle as a supernatural work of God, I think every gift on that list would be considered miraculous because they're supernatural. They're not merely natural abilities in that sense. But that's not a very helpful definition, is it? If everything is a miracle, then really nothing's a miracle. Definitions like that are just too broad and they're loaded with problems inherently. It's actually pretty difficult to define a miracle biblically. So I'm not going to go into that. I'm just going to say, okay, well, I think we all kind of have a sense as to what we mean by miracle. So just working off that intuition, people typically refer to these as the miraculous gifts. Right? Some are gifts, some are offices. Apostles and prophets, I think, would be offices. But then underlying that would be prophecy as a gift, tongues and interpretation of tongues, healings, miracles. Those are typically how people recognize the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Okay, so that's what they are. And there's debate on some of the other ones. I mean, discernment of spirits, is that a miraculous gift? Some of those are kind of, we're not sure. But at least those, I think pretty much everybody agrees, would be considered miraculous. Now, the big question we want to talk about is, are those miraculous gifts for the church today? And there are broadly two views, okay? The first is what's called continuationism. Now, there's some big words, and they end with ism. But what word's in this word? Continue, all right? So it's not hard to figure out. The miraculous gifts of the church continue for the life of the church today. Miraculous gifts of the Spirit, rather, continue for the life of the church today. And there are lots of adherents to this broad view. Who do you know of in Christianity more broadly would hold to this view? What wings or branches of the church would hold to this? What do we call them? Huh? Pentecostals, yep. Sometimes we'll refer to them as charismatics, okay? You know, Pentecostalism, you can be a charismatic Baptist and not be a Pentecostal.
Presbyterians.
Presbyterians? Almost
the OPC.
Yeah, yeah. A group called the Third Wave, or sometimes called Neo-Pentecostals. If you turn on your TV later today and find one of those stations that has a TV preacher on it, pretty much all of them are going to be here, okay? Certainly if they take their coat off and they throw it and they hit somebody and the person gets healed, that would be a continuationist, okay? I think it'd be important to make the observation, though, that in this broad category of continuationists, I would say that there are good continuationists, not-so-good continuationists, and then heretical continuationists, okay? So you need to be, don't put everybody under the category where they're all heretical. Wayne Grudem, who we've been using, he's in the Reformed camp. I mean, love Wayne Grudem. I mean, there's not very many people I trust more than Wayne Grudem. He is a continuationist. And he's very different than the Hagees and some of those people that you see on TV. So don't automatically throw everybody in the same category, okay? But under the big broad heading, they would see the spiritual, miraculous spiritual gifts continuing for the church today, okay? Over against that, what's called cessationism, another ism. What word do you see here? Cease. Okay. Very simply, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit ceased from the life of the church. They are not for today, and they ended with the ending of the apostolic era. Now, many continuationists will be quick to clarify or nuance what they mean by this. A lot of them don't believe that there are apostles today like James and Peter and Paul and so forth. They don't believe that. They have other reasons for seeing the continuation. Cessationists want to quickly clarify as well. Cessationists aren't saying that the Spirit doesn't work today or that He doesn't gift today, right? He is still at work in the church. His ministry is essential. The gifts are essential. We're just saying that there are some of those gifts that he doesn't give today. He works in a different way than he did during the apostolic era. So those are the two main views, okay? And what I want to do is just take each view and give you some of the arguments that are presented on both sides, okay? We'll see how far we get. So arguments for continuationism. There are lots of arguments that could be brought forth in support of continuationism, right? From scripture, lots of arguments from experience. You'll hear that often. Well, could millions of Christians around the world be wrong in their experiences, the things that they report? I think the scriptural arguments are primary, okay? I don't think we just throw out experience. I think we should take that seriously and look into that. But that's not primary, right? Because non-Christians have experiences as well. That doesn't give them any truth value, okay? Somebody can experience something. You can't argue with somebody that says, it seems to me that I experienced this. Because they did. It seems to them that they experienced something. And maybe they did experience something. But that doesn't say anything about the truth or falsity of what they're articulating that the Bible teaches. Foundation is what Scripture says. So we're going to go with what Scripture says. We'll look at those arguments. And I think the best arguments, if you want to go out and you want to read the best arguments in favor of continuationism, I think just go to Wayne Grudem. Get his systematic. I think he's got articles and there's even a book he's written on this. He is the best, I think, in the Reformed camp, a biblical defense of this view. So let me just plug him, because we certainly won't be able to cover all the ground that he covers. Certainly not in the with the depth that he does it. But let me give you a few. Number one, big argument for continuation is that there's no explicit statement in the New Testament that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit would cease. You're not going to find any verse that says, and at the end of the apostolic era, miraculous gifts end. That's the first observation. Second, though, I'm going to go past that, though, even further and say that there are some passages that seem to explicitly say that these gifts will continue in the life of the church. All right, there's some explicit verses and then just the whoop and wharf of, I say that word right, that phrase. You know what I'm saying. The broad teaching of the New Testament, the thrust of it is that it would continue. But there are certainly explicit passages they would point to. We'll come to that. And then this one's extremely important if you want to be a continuationist in the Reformed camp. If you want to try to hold those two worlds together, you're going to have to do something with this connectedness to the apostolic era. Okay, and what a good continuationist would want to argue is that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit are not inseparably tied to or linked with the apostolic era, which leaves room for the apostolic era to end with those gifts to continue. Do you see? It's a pretty important one that we'll talk about. So let's look at these. First of all, the argument that there's no explicit statement in the New Testament that these gifts would cease. And what continuationists are doing is that they're placing the burden of proof on the cessationist. They're saying, look, everybody agrees these gifts were present in the early church. All right? Acts records it. The epistles talk about them. It was part of the life of the church at one point. Now, it's up to the cessationist to give an argument to show that that ended, right? Why would you assume, I mean, do you assume teaching ends? Do you assume giving ends? You know, the starting point is that these things would continue. That's the assumption, the working assumption, unless there's a very good reason to think otherwise. So the burden of proof then is placed on the cessationist to make the case. No statements in Scripture clearly indicate that they would end, and unless there's compelling arguments from the cessationist, we should see them that they continue, okay? And then number two, there's no compelling implicit arguments for cessation. So there's no explicit statement. Even cessationists will agree with this. There's no explicit statement that they've ended. Okay? Which leaves us with implicit or indirect evidence from the New Testament that they would have ended. And cessationists will say that there's no compelling argument for an implicit teaching that they end. And we'll kind of come back to this on point three, where they try to unravel a common argument for cessationists that link these gifts to the apostolic era. And if linked to the apostolic era and the apostolic era ends, then those gifts end. So that's why I put point three up here. They argue that they're not linked. Okay? So they're going to try to untie those implicit arguments. Okay? So in the absence of clear New Testament evidence saying the gifts would cease, we should believe that they continue. So no explicit statements that they would cease. But what about positively? Are there statements that say they would continue? And they would argue that yes, there are. And this is not the right, this should be 1 Corinthians 13, not 1 Corinthians 12. Okay. So if you want to look at it, you can. Here's the main text. Right? There are other texts besides, but this is the strongest text, in my opinion, for continuationism, positively stated in the New Testament. And it's in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12. Just look at it for a second and observe why a continuationist would read this and see a statement of continuation. So we know 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, right? But it's also has a lot to do with the second coming. That's assuming you interpret it this way. We'll talk more about how people interpret it when we get to cessationism. But for the sake of argument, assume that this is referring to the second coming. It's not just talking about love. It's talking about the culmination of love when Jesus returns. And you see that here in verse 8, where Paul says, love never ends. Okay? Love continues on forever. As for prophecies, they're going to pass away. All right? Love isn't going to pass away. Prophecies are going to pass away. Tongues, they're going to cease. All right? So here's cessationism. Okay? Knowledge, it's going to pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but here's the key phrase, when the perfect comes. So cessationists will look at that and say, there's the timing. So we ask the question, when will these things cease? Paul says, when, and then he gives a time, when the perfect comes. Okay, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, and here's the illustration, I spoke as a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. He's talking here about the whole concept of knowledge. Okay. This is often taken out of context here, but he's talking about the second coming and the difference between the way we know things and the way we experience things of God now versus what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back and the age to come is ushered in. So there's the illustration. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then when the perfect comes, we're going to see like face to face. Okay. Now I know in part, there's the knowledge in part, but then when the perfect comes, I shall know fully. So knowledge, knowing, even as I have been fully known. So here's the argument. The perfect is referring to the time when Jesus comes back and our knowledge is perfected. It moves from partial and incomplete to perfect and fulfilling, perfectly complete. All is fulfilled.
And that kind of has a different meaning to me.
Okay.
If it says continuation, this is an argument for it being now, right?
For it being today, that's right. Yep.
But that would mean the time between they will pass away and they will cease until the perfect comes, then there is none, right? I
mean, well, it's saying that they will cease, and then the question is, when will they cease? Answer, they will cease when Jesus comes back. So between when this is written in the first century and Jesus comes back, which hasn't happened yet, they continue. They only cease at the point that the perfect comes. You got it now? So prophecies, tongues, knowledge, they all continue on until Jesus returns, and at that point, they cease. And it moves from partial to complete. That's the argument. Hence, prophecy hasn't ceased. It won't cease until Jesus comes back. This is the main text, I would say. There are other texts about, there's a lot of references, especially in Acts, where you see the outpouring of the Spirit as indicative of the New Covenant era beginning. And time and again in the Acts, you see people being filled with the Holy Spirit and doing what?
Speaking in tongues.
Yeah, they're miraculous manifestations of the filling of the Spirit. And the argument is there's just so many of those that the precedent seems to be this is what the New Covenant looks like from now on. Okay. So, but this is the strongest explicit text that people would point to. Okay. So one last argument from continuationists, like Wayne Grudem, who see the apostolic era as over. These gifts are not inseparably linked to the apostolic era. So how do they argue for that? Number one, Christians who were not apostles possessed these miraculous gifts. Okay? I think that's an important point. It wasn't just the apostles who had these gifts. Other people had these gifts. Okay? So, already there seems to be like it's not completely linked to the apostles if other Christians in the first century had these gifts. You know, 1 Corinthians 12 was written to a church at Corinth, and he's addressing the members there, and presumably there weren't one of the 12 there in the midst, or multiple of the 12 there in the midst, to be recipients of those, you know, exhortations regarding those gifts. And the way Paul writes 1 Corinthians is typical of any New Testament church. So, that would be evidence that they're not inseparably linked to the apostolic era. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:29, listen to this, 12:29 and 30, are all apostles? Now the implied answer is what? No. Okay. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the point there is, not everybody has the same gift. There's a variety of gifts. And that's indicative of the church as a whole. Not merely the apostles. So good continuationists will grant the apostolic era has ceased and they will still maintain the continuation of other miraculous spiritual gifts. Okay? So this is one reason that they think that. Number two, this is a really important reason. They will argue that these gifts were not inherently revelatory. What do you think I mean by that? Revelatory. What is revelatory? Yeah. Giving new revelation, right? So, the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord, and then whatever follows is revelation, equivalent to what is written, and must be believed and obeyed as if God had said it with his own lips. Okay? That's what we mean by revelatory. Well, Grudem and others will say that those gifts were not inherently or by nature revelatory. And hence, their continuation today poses no threat to a closed canon. So, what Grudem's wanting to do there is he's wanting to bring together his chapter on the miraculous gifts of the Spirit with his chapter on Scripture, where he argued that the canon is closed. There is no new revelation today to be added to the witness of the New and Old Testaments. Okay? If these gifts were giving divine revelation, we would have to write it down and believe it and obey it. So Grudem doesn't want to go there, so he's wanting to argue that they are not inherently revelatory. Okay? A good case can be made when you look at miracles in the Bible. Sometimes when you read the Bible, you think, well, miracles happened every day. They really weren't. There were only really three main periods in all of redemptive history where you see miracles. Around the Exodus, around the time of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, and then in the New Testament with Jesus and the apostles. And each one of those is only about 65 or so years. I mean, 70 at the most in the New Testament. All those times in between, you don't see stuff like floating axe heads and raising the dead. These are remarkable events. A lot of people have argued that those are always tied to the giving of divine revelation. And we'll come back to that when we look at the arguments for cessationism. But what Grudem wants to say is, look, they're not solely meant to authenticate new revelation. There's a variety of purposes for miracles in Scripture. They demonstrate the authority of Jesus and the apostles, or a prophet or a man of God, sure, but then they simply demonstrate God's mercy and His love. They demonstrate the glory of God through His working, powerful miracles, right? So he wants to untether divine revelation from these gifts. They may authenticate, they may point to divine revelation, but they don't inherently do so. And the big question, though, is prophecy, right? Okay, maybe I'll buy that. The working of miracles and healings, maybe those were done apart from the giving of divine revelation. But what about prophecy, right? When you think of Isaiah and Jeremiah as prophets prophesying, they're getting the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. What does Grudem do with that? What about prophecy? A big argument from Grudem is that New Testament prophecy is not equivalent to Old Testament prophecy. They're different. Old Testament prophecy was infallible and inerrant. It was, thus saith the Lord. Okay. New Testament prophecy isn't like that. It was not infallible and hence could err. In that sense, it's not divine revelation. If somebody was prophesying in the New Testament or they're prophesying today, Grudem's not saying that that is equivalent to Scripture. Okay. It would be like somebody preaching a sermon, kind of on that level. Somebody could preach a bad sermon. Somebody could do a bad prophecy. We don't want to make it the same as Scripture. And he'll point to the key text here. There's only one. He'll point to Agabus. You guys remember Agabus in the book of Acts? Acts 21? Agabus was a New Testament prophet. And Agabus had a prophecy about the Apostle Paul. Anybody remember what it was? I had to look it up yesterday to refresh, but Agabus says, Paul, and he puts a belt, you know, around his hands, says, this is how the Jews are going to bind you and hand you over to the Romans, or the Gentiles. But when you read the subsequent narrative, it doesn't seem to quite go down that way. It looks like the Romans capture Paul. It doesn't look like the Jews bind him. That's not mentioned. It doesn't look like they hand him over. It looks like the thrust of the general statement of Agabus was right, but the details were wrong. So Grudem makes much of that passage to point out that we don't want to say Agabus was a false prophet who, according to the Old Testament, should be executed. He was a New Testament prophet, and New Testament prophecy wasn't perfect because it wasn't divine revelation. And so there would be an example of errant New Testament prophecy. And so prophecy, according to the New Testament, isn't on the same level as that of the Old Testament. Okay? Well, that's a good question.
How is it miraculous?
This goes back to the whole definition of miraculous. Right? So we're just using this as a broad category so that we know which ones we're talking about. In that case, it wouldn't be on the same level as raising someone from the dead. I don't think. In fact, on the street level, on the how does this apply level, it's hard for me to see a difference between what Grudem articulates as New Testament prophecy and what cessationists would articulate as strong impressions from the Holy Spirit. Right? You ever just get a sense? It's like the Spirit brings to your mind a text from Scripture, and you're praying for somebody, and then the next day you see that person, and that text comes to mind, and you say it to them, and they're like, that's exactly what I needed to hear. It just seemed like the Spirit was leading and guiding you in that way. I don't think cessationists want to deny that those things happen. I'm not sure what the difference between that and what Grudem articulates as New Testament prophecy would really be. So how is that miraculous? Maybe he would be willing to grant, okay, it's not a miracle on the same level as raising somebody from the dead. So I think that's a good point. And you could pursue that line of response if you wanted to that. But in general, those are the key arguments that a continuationist would want to make for seeing these gifts continue. That's a good question. Any other questions on why continuationists hold that view? Or maybe how they would deal with anything? I'm not saying I can answer it. I'll tell you, for a while, I held to this view. So, I mean, it's familiar territory for me. And cards on the table, I don't hold the view anymore. But, we can talk more about that. But, I think it's important just to kind of get the 30,000 foot view of how they would go at it. Now, we won't do it today. We'll save it for next time. But I want to look at how cessationists will respond to this. All right? In particular, how do they view the relationship between these gifts and the apostolic era and the nature of these gifts as revelatory? So that's what we'll come to next time.